the Lord wills this. In Romans chapter 15, verse 32, we have the exact same kind of statement. Paul says to the Romans, I really want to come visit you, primarily because he wants to take up an offering to take back to Jerusalem for the Jews there in Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to come visit you if the Lord allows it. But nowhere in Scripture do you see someone praying, God, if it's your will, help me serve you in a greater way. Help this person grow in their knowledge and understanding of you. There is the only time that there is any way to define or to say, God, if it's your will, in terms of guidance, in Jacob, chapter 4, verse 15, otherwise known as James,
All right. Thanks to Rod, who just made multiple phone calls and got the microphone. And thank you to Pastor King for driving down here to get the mic to us. Speaking of God's will, in Jacob chapter 4, verse 15, it says, when you are planning for tomorrow, be sure to say, if God wills, I will do such and such. It's the idea of what is my leading? Where am I going to be guided? But I have this to say in that regard. Today, in modern believing culture, there is an overemphasis on finding God's will. There's a real fascination of prayers, teachings, books on how can you determine God's will for your life. In fact, one time I belonged to a book club, and they sent me, not due to my request, but one of the books they just randomly sent me was a book on this very topic. However, it really disturbed me that in this search in our culture for instead of simply learning what God's precepts are and walking in them, instead of, as Paul said in Colossians 1, bearing fruit, doing good work, growing in the knowledge of God, living in a life worthy of Him, that's what Paul was praying to God. He kept on praying that God would fill them with the knowledge of His will so that they could do these things. As we follow God, He will lead us in the path that we are to go. I am convinced of this. When I've experienced roadblocks in my life, God said, don't go there. In fact, sometimes he blocked the road or completely blew it up. It was like, okay, God, I don't know what you want. For instance, when I moved to Cincinnati from Kansas City, I had had several closed roads ahead of me. And my prayer was, God, I had thought for a couple of years that was what the Most High wanted. Evidently not. And at that point, I was simply ready to pray, God, I don't know what your will is. Simply show me, lead me. I will go where you want me to go. God, wherever it takes me. I remember saying, God, I'm not such a fan of Texas. you know, or South Texas, where it's so humid. And Florida is too, actually. What's this thing about Florida? It's like 100% humidity there most of the year. But I said, God, I'll go. And within 6 weeks, God opened the door for me to go to Cincinnati, to move to Cincinnati. I had never been to Cincinnati for a single minute in my entire life before I moved there. I didn't know a single person in the whole city, but God had opened the opportunity for me to, because I said, God, you simply show me. We don't have to jump in gymnastics trying to determine what we are to do. As Paul said in Colossians, if we focus on those four things, living a life worthy of the Lord, being pleasing to Him, that means obedience. Secondly, doing good work. And then fourthly, well, I forgot the fourth. Then we would be able to walk after Him. Regarding healing, there was one time someone came to Yeshua and said in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, if you are willing, you can make me whole and pure. This person was actually dealing with Sara'at, as Aaron mentioned in his Torah summary. He was unclean, which was more than just a physical illness. It was actually a spiritual malaise as well. And he says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Yeshua says, of course, I'm willing, be clean. Yeshua, when he healed people, there was never a time when Yeshua said, God, if it's your will, please heal this person. So the first thing that we need to recognize is to be careful how we phrase this terminology about God's will in our prayers. The second thing that I want to highlight, moving in a new direction, is the intensity and the quality of prayer. Luke chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, crowds of people came to hear Yeshua to be healed, but he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So get this scene. This is a kind of a review statement in the life of Yeshua. We're told that crowds, hordes of people are coming out from the regions all around to hear him speak because he's filled with authority in his teaching. And they are also coming in order to be healed. The average person would be puffed up, perhaps, would be prideful, arrogance could write, I'm the guy. They're coming to see me. And anybody in any public position, from a leader of a congregation like myself to our politicians in Washington, are plagued by such a little voice that would think that this is about me instead of something else. How did Yeshua fight that tendency? How did Yeshua fight the tendency toward arrogance and pride? He would withdraw from the attention, and he would go to a place alone and pray. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23 says, when evening came, Yeshua was alone on the mountainside and he prayed. This is in the story of where the disciples take the boat out. Yeshua goes up the mountain to pray. Halfway through the night, he comes out walking on the water. And before that, however, there he is alone in prayer. What I want to suggest is that often we think of prayer, especially in Jewish terms, prayer as a communal activity. For instance, when we started the service this morning, I counted heads, and there were seven people in the room when we started the service. According to Jewish tradition, in order to pray certain prayers, for instance, the Shema, or the Shmone Esrei, the standing prayer, or the 18 blessings, there is a requirement of 10 individuals in order to pray in a Jewish context. It takes a community to pray. For instance, the Our Father prayer in Matthew 6 is all in the plural. Our Father in heaven, give us the bread we need. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. It doesn't use the first person pronoun anywhere in that prayer. In Jewish terms, prayer is communal, but not only communal. Yeshua got away and prayed multiple times through the narratives of his life. We see this repeating habit. There was one time Moses went up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights simply to pray. 40 days and 40 nights alone. Have you ever spent time alone just simply for prayer? Let me encourage you to try a new habit in the week ahead. What if you took 20 minutes, got by yourself? I suggest you go somewhere that there aren't electronic distractions, and that you simply pray out loud for 20 minutes. Could you pray continuously for 20 minutes? There was a Jewish rabbi in the Hasidic tradition that would encourage his students to pray out loud continuously 1 hour every day. I've wondered what would come up. How long can you pray continuously? 4 minutes? 6 minutes? If you had to pray continuously for 20 minutes, what would you hear yourself begin to say? I think that it would stimulate some spiritual growth. If we learned to get away and spend time praying. I encourage you to do that exercise by praying out loud. The Jewish custom is called Hit Bodedut, and it's based on the Hebrew word for alone. The Hebrew word for verb for alone or by oneself is Bet Dalet Dalet, Badad, and this idea of focused alone prayer is called Hit Bodedut, based on that Hebrew root. Um, Are there times that you just simply can't pray? If you were to give yourself this kind of regimen, allow God to show you flexibility. If it doesn't come, it's okay. Some people can't pray in the morning. Some people can't pray at night. I'm the I can't pray at night type. Once my mind starts winding down, I'm kind of relaxed and not able to focus and even stay awake to do something like that. Find your time, and even if you can't do it when that time comes, it's okay. Remember the message from a couple weeks ago. We are not trying to grow in spiritual discipline. We're training. This is not with a goal, but merely a progress, a growth toward the Most High. Let's follow Yeshua's example. At one point in Luke chapter 6, we're told that Yeshua prayed. One of those days, Yeshua went out and prayed for the rest of the day, and he even prayed all night long. Let's follow his example. And then the third thing, the first thing that I see that too often shifts our focus, and when we think about prayer, is the idea of trying to grasp God's will in our prayer. Secondly, the idea that especially in Jewish tradition, prayer is communal, but somehow alone prayer is not as righteous. And then thirdly, I want to address the issue of Israel in prayer. Israel and the Jewish people. By doing that, I want to look at Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3 is a personal psalm of David. In fact, we're told in the introduction that it was written on the occasion that he was fleeing from his son Absalom, who was attempting to have a coup d'etat against his father. And David has fled literally for his life. And he is crying out to God, "How numerous are my tormentors?" What an amazing name for his son. "The great rise up against me. The great say of my soul, there is no salvation for him from God. But you, God, are a shield for me, for my soul, and the one who raises my head." In this psalm, this very personal, intense psalm of an individual cry to God, listen to how it ends. Verse 8, verse 9, if you're looking at the Hebrew, "Salvation is the Lord's. Let your blessing be upon your people. Alamcha birchatecha. Let your blessing be upon your people." And I bring it up to make this point. Here David has had an intense crying out to God, I'm sure, longer than 8 simple verses. And I'm sure very focused, very loud, lifting his voice to the Most High. But how does he end his prayer? He ends his prayer not praying for himself, but for Israel, but for the people of God. If you do a search through the Psalms, you will see that almost a third of the Psalms end in this very pattern, where perhaps the psalm has been a psalm of praise. Perhaps it's been a personal prayer. Perhaps it's been a psalm about struggle. But you will see that about a third of the time, the last verse or the last two verses of the psalm shifts and speaks of Israel and the Jewish people. Israel must be a focus of our prayer. I have a friend, a very dear friend, who regularly, if not consistently, include what he says. He will say, God, remember Jerusalem, your holy city. In the middle of his prayer, whatever the prayer is, he'll say, God, remember Jerusalem, your holy city. God, remember Jerusalem, your holy city. Let me give you some more examples. I really want to drive this point home because this is something that has struck me in the past year of my reading and my study. It's something that I had not seen before, and I wanted to show you. Psalm 14 begins by saying, the foolish person says in their heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and abominable in their actions. They do not do good. It's speaking about how God has gazed down and he sees the acts of the wicked. So the psalm is a psalm contrasting God's ways with the ways of the wicked. But listen to the last verse. Oh, that out of Zion would come Israel's salvation. When the Lord restores the captivity of his nation, Jacob will exult and Israel will rejoice. There in a psalm that literally asks God to strike the wicked with terror, the poet ends by saying, God, would you please send salvation for Israel? Not only do I ask you to correct the wicked, but I ask you to bring salvation for Israel. Psalm 25 follows this pattern also. The last verse of Psalm 25 says, redeem Israel, O God, from all its distresses. Earlier in that poem, David cried out, turn to me and show me favor, for I am alone and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have increased. Release me from my distress. Behold my affliction and my toil and forgive all my sins. Again, a very personal cry. But David does not end before he thinks of the Jewish people. At the end he says, redeem Israel from all its distresses. The same thing he prays for himself, he prays for the people of God. A famous one, at least those who are familiar with Jewish liturgy, will know the last verse of Psalm 29. The last verse of Psalm 29 appears, for instance, at the very end of the Birkat Hamazon, the blessing. The verse says, the Lord will give strength to his nation. The Lord will bless his nation with peace. This is a psalm that speaks of the voice of the Lord. We sang a song written by David Wirth this morning. The voice of Adonai breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord is mighty. How do we end a psalm about the power of God's word when God speaks. It's a cry that God would give strength to his nation and that he would bless his nation with peace. A completely different topic. But yet, in the mind of David, he cannot end a psalm without first blessing God. I have about a dozen examples here that I culled from a list of about 40. There's simply one more that I want to give you. A psalm that that perhaps is one of the more familiar. Psalm 51. It is a psalm of repentance from written by David after his Bathsheba incident. In this psalm, David has said, "Behold my iniquity. Behold the truth which you desire in my inward parts. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be pure. Cleanse me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew within me a steadfast spirit. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and with a generous spirit, sustain me." This is a prayer of repentance, an intense prayer of repentance. But I'm struck. I'm completely blown away at the end. Verse 20. "Oh, by the way, God, do good to favor Zion and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Do good in your favor to Zion and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem." David, in his most intense cry, cries out, "God, I repent. Restore me, renew me. But God, pour out your blessings on your city, Jerusalem, your holy city." There's about 30 some other examples in the Psalms. I encourage you to explore this. This is an amazing theme in the Psalms that I've just gotten my eyes open to. That prayers for God's people are the capstone to almost a third of all the Psalms. A prayer for Israel, a prayer for Zion, a prayer for Jerusalem, a prayer for the Jewish people.